Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
So let me encourage you as we get closer to Easter. In fact, Easter is 2 weeks from today. Keep reading through that Essential Jesus, those daily devotionals that are coming your way. We have over 1,000 people that are doing that together. If you've fallen behind a couple of days, don't let guilt stop you from moving forward. Just start with the readings today. And in fact, even if you don't read the devotionals, go to the Scripture and just read the passage of Scripture, because what we're doing is, for the 42 days before Easter, we're walking through the entirety of Jesus' life through His resurrection and His ascension. And I believe this will help us to experience Christ in a more powerful way as we daily devote time to Him and leaning into the life of Jesus. So of the four Gospels that record Jesus' life, I think the best crafted Gospel is the Gospel of John. Because John, what he does is he works in layers of seven, and he interweaves all of these layers throughout the Gospel. So for instance, John gives seven witnesses that give veracity to the events that happen in Jesus' early life. There's the seven I am statements of Jesus, where he claims divinity for himself, and he is telling us, I am God. And then there are seven miracles. Of the 35 miracles that Jesus performed, John only records seven of them, but they're all intentional and with a purpose. And so let me list those seven miracles. And I've been stressed all week that I'm going to forget one, but then I realized if I asked you to name them, you couldn't either. All right. So the first two are physical healings, where Jesus shows that he has power over life and death. The next miracle is feeding the 5,000. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the only one that will ever truly satisfy the human soul. And Jesus walked on water, showing his power over nature. Jesus healed a man of his blindness, using that to say, I am the light of the world. And Jesus resuscitated Lazarus. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. So that's six. And I find it so interesting that final miracle takes place at a funeral. The first miracle to take place in the book of John is at a wedding. What are weddings about? Weddings are all about relationships. And Jesus, at this wedding, performs a miracle to help us see something new and fresh about our relationship with God. So what does he do? Jesus turns water into grape juice. No, he didn't. He turned water into wine, which proves yet again that Jesus wouldn't make a very good Baptist. And we're going to address this here in just a minute, how some of the miracles of Jesus make us a little bit uncomfortable. But don't you think that's what he's shooting for? If Jesus only fits within our worldview, the person that you're looking at is probably not Jesus. So Jesus, by his very nature, is going to stretch us and push us a little bit. So let's look at this very first miracle of Jesus. And by the way, one more thing. John's favorite word for miracle is the word sign. It's a Greek word, semion. What does a sign do? A sign points you in the right direction. So this miracle is not just about water becoming wine. Jesus is using this to point us in the right direction of understanding who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. So this is John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. So this tells us that probably whoever was getting married, this was a part of Jesus' extended family. So Mary, Jesus' mother, was there, and Jesus and his plus 12 showed up. They were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. What does this have to do with me, woman? Men, don't quote this verse to your wife, okay? But if you're going to do it, just go all in. Next time your wife asks you to do something, just say, what does this have to do with me, woman? God bless you as you do that today. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Mary just kind of disregards it. Okay, do whatever he tells you. His mother told the servants. So before we get to the miracle part, I do want to pause here because this is a great template of prayer. Mary is venerated by Catholics, and she's all but ignored by Protestants. If you look at the 13 or so events from the life of Mary, she really does epitomize everything that needs to happen in the life of a Jesus follower. And here is a great picture of prayer. And so I want you to notice what she does when there's a problem. And by the way, Mary, while everyone else is partying, she kind of has that eye of a mom, right? She's reading the room. And this wedding is taking place, which in that world, by the way, let me pause here. Weddings were very different in the ancient world. I do weddings here all the time. They're usually an evening affair. In the Hebrew world, weddings were week-long events. It was a time where you treated the bride and groom like a king and queen. Why? Because life was hard. And this would be the only time in their life that they would truly be celebrated. And so it was a week-long affair. And how do you keep a party going that long? You need plenty of wine to keep the party and the people buoyant together, right? I'm not recommending, I'm just saying that's what was done. So Mary is reading the room, and she sees this drama begin to unfold behind the scenes, that the stores of wine are getting dangerously low. So notice what Mary does in her model of prayer here. She goes straight to Jesus with her problem. How many of us, I wonder, don't go to Jesus first? We go to somebody who will sympathize or empathize or feel sorry for us, but there's only one person who can really address the problems we face, and Mary goes straight to him. Now, I want you to notice, too, that Mary doesn't use a lot of words. She just takes the problem and presents it. They're out of wine. She doesn't cajole. She doesn't manipulate. She doesn't go into a lot of detail. She just simply takes the need to Jesus and says it in very simple terms. So don't let the prospects of prayer freak you out. When you have a need, go straight to Jesus and just tell him what's on your heart and mind. It really is that simple. So sometimes we get inside of our own heads and we say, well, I don't know if I'm asking according to God's will. You know what? Why don't you let God sort that out? Why don't you just tell him what you want? And over the long term of relationship, you'll begin to learn and maybe unlearn some things to ask for and not to ask for. But as a dad, I want my kids to tell me what they want, even if I know I'm going to say no. And so Mary just very simply makes her appeal. And then the next thing she does is nothing at all. She leaves the matter right there in Jesus' hands. In a way, it's no longer her responsibility. It's his. So I've taught you sign language before, right? What does this mean? Not my problem. So that's a great way to pray and just say, Jesus, here's my need. I'm going to let you address it as you see fit. So Jesus is really not all that concerned with the social embarrassment that might happen with running out of wine. And so people are negative against Jesus here a little bit because he says, what does this have to do with me, woman? In his culture, that was not a rude statement. In fact, Jesus hanging from the cross would look down on Mary and see his close follower, John, and say, woman, use the same word. Here's your son. Son, here's your mom. And he makes sure Mary is taken care of after his death. And nobody says Jesus is being rude there. But Jesus doesn't use the term for mother. He just uses the term for woman. And I think that is significant. Because Jesus wants to make it absolutely clear. Any relationship he has with his mother is subservient to the relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father. He's not concerned about just avoiding embarrassment at a wedding. But he sees an opportunity here to do a miracle, to give a sign that will point us in the right direction. So now, here's where I want to stop for just a moment and challenge us, because this miracle has become my favorite because it makes so many people uncomfortable. Religious conservatives, you know, and people who don't believe in drinking, this makes them uncomfortable. And, well, Jesus turned it into non-alcoholic wine. Sometimes you just sigh. Yeah, that's why the guest said, oh, you've saved the best grape juice until now, you know. He turned it into the real deal. Then on the other extreme, you have people who maybe enjoy drinking a little too much, and usually they'll say something that climaxes with the word dude. Well, Jesus turned water into wine, dude, and as an excuse to go to excess. Any miracle that is that abused by both extremes, any miracle that is ripe for misinterpretation, we ought to harvest very carefully. Because there's something here that just on the surface you're going to miss. Let's see where the sign is pointing and let's follow it. So now we actually get down to the miracle itself. Now, 6 stone jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water. That's what they were meant to hold, Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water, now that it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So he called the groom. Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then, after the people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs. There's that word. In Cana of Galilee, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let's just see where the sign points, and let's follow where it leads. So these huge stone jars, I've been to Cana in Galilee. These jars stand as high as a person and are bigger round. I mean, these are massive, here's a better word than jars, vats. It's a vat that holds 20 to 30 gallons of water, and it was meant for Jewish ritual purification. That if somehow you are ritually unclean, you could perform a ritual and you would be issued clean again. So for me, I look at these jars and I say, that reminds me of legalism, heavy, hard to work around, hard to deal with. That's legalism. I believe my best interpretation of this, Jesus is using these stone jars set aside for ritual purification to show us the insufficiency of religion to restore our relationship with God. I want to state that again loud and clear. Jesus is using these vats as a tangible parable, as an example of the insufficiency of religion to restore our relationship with God. That's what the Jews taught. That if you follow all these rules, your relationship with God will be restored. But the trouble is, we can never keep all the rules. And the legalism, that we just create more rules and more rules and more rules. And when it comes right down to it, we're more lost than ever because we just can't live up to all the self-inflicted rules. And so what does Jesus do? He takes a symbol of the Jewish legal code and he transforms it. Religion cannot restore our relationship with God. We must look somewhere else. So I like to have fun with people sometimes, and I had an experience just a few weeks ago. I was at a store here in town and somebody recognized me from a TV commercial and they knew I was the pastor of this church. So we chatted about that and I invited them to church. And they said, well, I'm not very religious. And so whenever somebody says that to me, my pat reply is, neither am I. I just love messing with people. Okay. Now, 9 times out of 10, they'll just kind of raise their eyebrows and move on. But 1 time out of 10, they'll say, what do you mean by that? I'll say, well, I'm not very religious because I don't believe that religion is sufficient to restore our relationship with God. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. Religion is about what you do, D-O. Faith in Christ is about what has been done, D-O-N-E. That we look at Jesus' life. We look at his death. We look at his resurrection. And what he has done has worked to restore our relationship with God. Now, let me press it even further with some of you here. I might scandalize some of you. If you're looking for God, you will never find what you're looking for in Islam. You will never find what you're looking for in Hinduism. You will never find what you're looking for in Catholicism. Now, some of you are fine up to this point. You will never find what you're looking for in the Methodist Church. You will never find what you're looking for in the Presbyterian Church. You will never find what you're looking for in the Baptist Church, insofar as it deals with the performance of religion, because religion is insufficient to restore our relationship with God. We can never do enough. The only thing that restores our relationship with God is what has been done for us. through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His resurrection. So, thank you for those of you saying amen. I just wonder if you're in the room with me here today. This is big stuff. Now, not only is Jesus pointing out the insufficiency of religion, I believe Jesus is also using this miracle as a sign that He wants to see transformation happen in our lives. As Jesus can take water and can transform it into wine, so Jesus can also take sinners like you and me and transform us into saints. So I debated all week whether or not to say this. I said it in the first service, so I might as well double down on it. If I have a frustration of being a pastor, having done this now for 25 years, it's that I don't see more lives being transformed by the gospel, that we share the good news about what Christ has done for us. Now, we do see lives transformed, but not nearly as at the rate that I think should be happening if we are all truly passionate about knowing Jesus fervently and sharing Him boldly. The other thing that's discouraging is to see the lack of transformation that happens in our lives over the course of the long term. And here's where I'm talking about me too. You know, we gather together and we do this thing called church and we say, nice sermon, see you next week. Or I didn't like the music, see you next week. And we're just all together week after week, month after month, year after year. And we're pretty much the same people that we started with. What I would like to see happen, and what I believe Jesus wants to see happen, is that as He changed water into wine, He can also transform sinners to be saints that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness begins to ferment and permeate throughout our entire lives, that we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is the radical change that seems to be the exception to the rule should be the rule, that we experience total transformation and our character becoming like His. So now that we've looked at the vats, the insufficiency of religion to restore our relationship with God, only Jesus can do that. I want us to climb up on the side of one of these vats and look in at the wine for just a moment. Because wine in Scripture is a rich image. And wine typically represents one of two things. First, wine represents joy. Now, you know why this is. You drink wine, you feel good. I'm not asking for anybody to confess in here today, but that's the natural result of it. So many, many passages in the Bible that say this. Psalm 104 is a good example. God's given grass to the cattle. He's given us fields to cultivate. He's given bread to our stomach, oil for our face, and wine that makes the human heart glad. What Jesus is saying through this symbol, He said, religion can't change you, but I expect you to be transformed. I want you to become a person of joy. There's no other way I can say this, but that if you're not experiencing joy in your relationship with Jesus, you're doing it wrong. A relationship with Jesus should be a thing of joy. So every year, between Christmas and New Year's, our family typically goes to Branson. And we have things that we do every year. And what's interesting is, as parents, we've often said, well, let's do something different this year. And it's our kids that say, no, we need to do that again. And so one thing we do every year, you know Mel's Hard Luck Diner? We go to Mel's. They sing at your table. They have people that sing around the restaurant. And after we finish our meal, we get the biggest ice cream sundae we can. It's massive. And we get 5 spoons and we all share it together. And that's one of the kids' favorite activities, okay? And we just pound on that thing. So what's so special about that? It's not about the ice cream. Let me change my answer. It's about the ice cream sometimes, you know? We just want to get that next bite of chocolate. But it's about being together around something that's important. Do you see that our church family should be a place of joy? That we are fellow followers of Jesus and that we get to spend our lives with Him. And if we're here and we're bored and we're miserable, we're doing it wrong. A relationship with Jesus should be something that is savored and experienced and bring excitement and joy to our lives. But what happens We often substitute something else for joy. Gimmicks. Now here, I'm not being tough on any church other than just me, because Lord knows I've used plenty of gimmicks to try to get people in the door. There's one writer. I don't agree with everything he writes, but everything he writes makes me think. Francis Chan. He wrote this. He said, if a mosque was to advertise free iPads for showing up and walking in the door, I would think that they don't think very highly of their God, because they're trying to use gimmicks to get me in the door. And he said, I've done this before, and I understand you want to get people in the door by any means possible, but he said, I wonder if an entire generation looks at all of our gimmicks and they end up thinking less of God as a result. If all we have to do is offer the world gimmicks, no thank you. What we have to offer is joy. You know what? The world doesn't care that Christians know how to have fun. What the world needs to know is the best is yet to come. And we can have joy, real joy in this life. Okay. And by the way, when Jesus turned water into wine, water's for survival, wine is for joy. When he did this, he didn't just create a little wine. Oh, no, my friend. 6 vats, that's 120 gallons of wine. That's 700 wine bottles. That was enough to give 4,000 people a glass. The wedding could go on for another week and they wouldn't run out. So, if you ever see an old cookbook, there are some measurements in there that sound funny to us. There's a dash, there's a pinch, and there's a smidgen. Do you know that those are real measurements? A dash is 1/8 of a teaspoon. A pinch is 1/16 of a teaspoon. And a smidgen is 1/32 of a teaspoon. So there's 2 smidgens and a pinch, 2 pinches and a dash. Why I know this stuff, I don't know. Jesus didn't create just a pinch of wine or a dash or a smidgen. Gallons upon gallons of this stuff. We should experience joy in our relationship. And I told this to the first service the last couple of weeks. I don't know what possessed me. I just said, sometimes I just want to take a cattle prod and run it up underneath this church. You know what? Next week, I might just show up with a cattle prod. Because we should not be people of boredom. We should not be people of status quo. We should be people of joy. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. We no longer have to do religion. That can't change anybody. Everything that needs to happen to restore our relationship with God has been done, and we should enjoy that. You can clap in here, that's okay. Can I say, I know y'all get tired of me telling you to clap, but I'm tired of having to tell you to clap. Because you go to any other event where something good happens and you overflow, and in here you just stick your hands in your pockets. Experience some joy. But now, wine represents something else in Scripture. Joy. Here's the second thing that wine represents. Jesus would sit around a table with his disciples at the very end of his life. And he would take a cup of wine and pass it around. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Wine not only represented joy, it also represents death. Why? Because wine looks like blood. And Jesus, who had turned water into wine, would also use wine to represent his blood, his death, on our behalf. So we're going to get down to it. Okay, you ready? I'm going to ask you to lean in and listen really close to this. God is a God of justice. There's no getting around that. An old word for that is the word wrath. Okay, I don't mind the word wrath. But that has, in our culture, it has overtones of just losing your cool and blowing off steam and losing control. God is a God of justice, which means that God will give us what we deserve. When we sin, God is perfectly willing to give us what we deserve. That is death. Now, please don't think God is being cruel. If somebody commits a murder and they go to court and they stand before the judge and the judge says, well, I know you really didn't mean it, I'm just going to let you off the hook, we would be outraged because justice would not be served. God is always a God of justice, but here's what's happened. He's taken the justice that we deserved, and he's put it on Jesus Christ. That's the cross. We see the justice of God accomplished on the cross of Jesus. So God did not give us what we deserve. He gave Christ what we deserve. And what do we get? Well, when God doesn't give us justice, we get mercy. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And God could have stopped there, but he didn't. God also chose to give grace. Would you listen to this one more time? Justice is giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But grace is God giving us what we could never deserve. And that is a restored relationship with God through what Jesus Christ has done. His life, death, burial, and triumphant resurrection. And this is something that you and I can enjoy for eternity. The transforming power of a relationship with Christ. So Peter Shankman is he's a social media guru, big time writer. He was so busy once, he signed a book contract and didn't realize that he had only 2 weeks to submit a final manuscript. As one who's done that before, 2 weeks is not nearly enough time. So he said, I need to do something to make this happen. And so he did something very unconventional. He made the grand gesture. He knew that when he was on an airplane, he was able to focus because there was no way he could contact the outside world, that he would just be focused on one task. So Peter Shankman bought a round-trip ticket from L.A. to Tokyo. He bought a round-trip ticket, got on board. He flew all the way over to Tokyo, writing on his laptop all the way. He landed, went to the business class lounge in Tokyo, got a couple of espressos, then got back on the plane and flew right back to L.A. He said, the round-trip ticket cost me $4,000, and it was worth every penny because when I returned to L.A. 30 hours later, I had a completed manuscript. You know what? That's the grand gesture. That's doing something unconventional to accomplish something great. God saw where we were, long, long way from him. And he decided to do something unconventional. Something that would go beyond any grand gesture ever offered. And can it be that my God would die for me? That's what he did. And this should create in us joy and transformation that religion cannot do. And so I've asked the question every week through this teaching series, and I will ask it again today. Are you at a place in your life that you are ready to rely on Jesus Christ? To stop the doing and trust what has been done for you through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Are you ready to rely on Jesus, to ask him to forgive you of all your sins and to allow him to lead you from this day forward? There's a young man who accepted Christ at the end of our first service. And before he accepted Christ, I talked to him and I said, you understand what we're doing right now. You are asking God to help you let go of everything you've ever done and to be clean. And you're giving him your life from this day forward. You understand that? He said, yes. Maybe you need to understand that today. That you don't have to do anymore. You can trust what has been done. Are you ready? If so, God is listening for you to say, yes. Let's stand together and let's pray together. Jesus, I think that many of us here in this room, we have tried to do what religion has told us to do. We've tried to follow the rules and the regulations, and there's no joy in that, and there's no transformation in that. But then, Jesus, you come along and you teach about life the way it is meant to be lived. And you died the death that we deserved. And you were raised anew. You conquered death, something that we have never been able to overcome. You did that. And so we relish today in joy over what has been done. That the gospel is simply the good news. Jesus, what you have done to restore our relationship with God. Help us to embrace that. Help us to be embraced by that and to live as people of joy who are relying on you. God, we love you. And I thank you that you hear even the quietest yes from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.